Guys, I'll go ahead and get started, but I felt like we really needed to talk a little bit more about, we talked about repentance last week, and we talked about these steps of repentance. One of the things is we need to recognize from the presence of Holy God and change our mind about what we've done, but we also need to change our feelings and actually grieve in our hearts over sin. And then to walk away from the things we've done. Repentance is a turning away from sin. And then desire to act according to God's will. Those were the steps of repentance we covered last week. And we had a few interesting insights I just took notes on after the call. So these weren't in the slides last week, but I thought it was important. Someone made the statement, when I engage in sin, I'm not thinking about Christ. I try to put him as far away from me as possible. And that's a really interesting observation, actually. The interesting thing is in John 14:21, that's the verse we started with last week, where it says, "He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." The word "keep" there is the Greek word tereo, which means to keep before our eyes. It can also mean to be guided by. So back in the old days, sailors used to say that they were guided by the stars, or they kept the stars. And what they meant by that, they got their sextant out. They got their sextant out, and they used the sextant to navigate by the stars at night. Well, the same thing's true of us. We should be guided, or we should walk through life constantly being guided by the principles of Scripture. But it's also important we keep Scripture in front of our faces. And another insight we got last week is the statement, you'll never regret a right decision. You know, Dave Ramsey tells people, if you don't like being out of bed, you can always go back in. Similarly, when you're tempted to lose your cool, or you're tempted to give in to lust, you know, just decide, I'm not going to do it for at least the next 60 minutes. You'll never regret not having sinned. The only time we regret stuff is when we yield to the temptation and then we feel the shame and guilt later. But just, you know, if you can't just totally overcome the sin, so I'm going to postpone it for 60 minutes, or I'm going to postpone it 30 minutes and see if that doesn't, you know, take away that temptation. And then the other observation from last week is that humility brings exaltation. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so he'll exalt us. So be careful when people tell you how wonderful you are. You know, like I said last week, that's like perfume. It smells real good, but it'll kill you if you swallow it. But the thing is, to gain respect at home or in work or ministry or in your marriage, you just need to be humble and transparent. And God gives grace to the humble. I mean, grace means the power and the desire to do the will of God. And that's a crucial definition. Grace is the desire and the ability to do God's will. And if God gives grace to the humble, then one of the problems with us when we can't do the will of God is that we're not humble enough. And if we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we'd find it easier to obey God. And so that's one of the things that I want us to all focus on, is just learning to do that. So those were some insights. And we had a few follow-up questions about, how do you humble yourself? What's the difference between judicial and relational forgiveness? And then Chris Hargarten asked a great question last week about, you know, if someone's continually sinning a certain sin, does that mean they're going to hell? And I'm actually going to touch on that next week. I just knew I wasn't going to have time this week. But I wanted to talk a little bit more about this issue of forgiveness, because we need to understand when we repent why we're repenting and why it's necessary, if we know our sins are already forgiven in Jesus Christ, that we bother repenting at all. And first of all, don't ever take forgiveness as a commonplace kind of thing. It's really a miracle of God. Jeremiah says, I love the phrase Jeremiah says, it says, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them and the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." Now that's a miracle. God who has unbounded intelligence. He has infinite intelligence, and yet he chooses to never again remember our sin. That really is a miracle of grace. Now, I don't know that that means that the Lord just doesn't have a memory of them. I think what it means is he never brings it up. Kind of like, I was in the car somewhere this last week, and my wife just made a reference to something I had done or failed at in the past, but she was doing it in a joking way. She wasn't bringing it up in the heat of battle or anything, but it was just, you know, in a joking way. And I jokingly chided her. I said, "Now, wait a minute, you've forgiven me about that. You're never supposed to bring it up again." And So it's one thing to still have it in your memory, but if you've really forgiven someone, you don't bring up their past failures. Now, obviously, all of our sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we're forgiven. And God loves to forgive. And David said, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all your sin. Isaiah records God as saying, I am he that blotted out the transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember that sin. By the way, I think that's a significant verse in Isaiah. He says, I'm blotting it out for my own sake. And there's two things I think you ought to get out of that. One is that this, I believe, is Yahweh, or the second person of the Godhead, or in the New Testament terms, I think this is Jesus that is saying, I'm going to blot out your transgression for my own sake. Ephesians 5:2 says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So one of the reasons we're forgiven is because of Christ's sacrifice. But I think there's a second insight here that we probably will all miss unless somebody points it out to us. And that is, for your own sake, you need to forgive people, because a lack of forgiving people is going to destroy you. Bitterness can destroy you. So forgive for your own sake. Now, here's the main point I wanted to get to this week, and I want to spend a little time talking about these two kinds of forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness, and we need to understand the difference. So let's talk first of all about judicial forgiveness. And this deals with our position before Christ. And I've written a definition here, and like most of the things I do, it's rather verbose, but let me see if I can say it. God declares us forever justified and totally and completely forgiven for sins past, present, future, committed, being committed, and to be committed, on the basis that Christ has received our punishment in our stead, and we've accepted his free offer of grace. So, in other words, God says I'm justified. It means that all my sins are wiped off the books. It means that when the final judgment of eternity comes, he sees me in Christ, and because Christ is holy and Christ is perfect, and I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, he sees me as having no sin. Therefore, I'm eligible to enter into heaven. And this is a forever thing, and I'll talk more about that later. Now, when does this happen? It happens at the moment that I invite Jesus Christ into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in whom, talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So this is a present possession for those who are Christians. It's not something we're going to get. We have redemption now. We have forgiveness now if we've received Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. 1 John 2:12 says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We've already got that if we're Christians. So it's a present possession. And John doesn't make room for the possibility that, you know, you might have lost it, or you might have it last week, but you might have lost it this week. And some of my Church of Christ friends, they think this way. They think that if you die with unconfessed sins and you go to hell, and, you know, I'd be scared that my heart would stop right between the time I just, you know, lusted after a woman who walked by me in defrauding clothing, and before I could breathe my next prayer and ask God to forgive me for that thought. Our salvation is not that tenuous. The Lord of glory didn't give us a salvation that could so easily crumble. Fact is, Jesus made it very plain. He says, you are my Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out. And that means you can't even pluck yourself out of God's hand once you've placed yourself in God's hand. He is the one that keeps your salvation secure, because if he didn't, then he wouldn't get the glory. We claim the glory for having made it. So it's a present forgiveness. Colossians 2:13, he says, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together, having forgiven you all trespasses. I'm already forgiven. It's already taken place. I don't have to seek this again. So this is not the same kind of forgiveness that's mentioned in 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, it says, you know, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So it's not the same kind of forgiveness that we see there. Okay. By the way, Scooter, you might want to mute your mic here just a little bit. All right, so the why of judicial forgiveness in Matthew 26:28, it says, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sin." So why did God forgive us? Because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross at Calvary for us. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be ye kind one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So he's forgiven us, but it's because of Jesus Christ. Now, how often does this happen? Once and for always. And by the way, this verse, guys, Hebrews 10:14, is one you ought to have underlined in your Bible. If anybody ever talks to you about the possibility of losing your salvation, this is one of the verses you need to instantly be able to call to memory. Ephesians 10:14 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, verse 15 says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man," that's Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So it's done once for all by one sacrifice with one offering, and it is forever. By the way, a great verse to go with that is Ecclesiastes 3:14 that says, "Whatever God does, he does forever, that men should fear before him." So when God forgives us, he makes sure that it's forever, so that he alone gets the glory. Now, you only need for judicial forgiveness once. So at some point in your life, you need to have said, you know, "God, I'm a sinner. I recognize that your son Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus, I now receive you as my Lord and Savior. Would you come into my heart and cleanse me from my sins?" Now, if you've done that, then you have, by that one act, received the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ forever, and you are part of those who are sanctified. So you never have to seek that kind of forgiveness again. So if you prayed that one prayer and you meant it and you were sincere about it and you know that Jesus came into your heart and you sensed his presence living within you, then you don't have to have any fear of the fact that you won't make it. There's no amount of being good that will give you any extra guarantees of getting to heaven, and there's no amount of bad that would nullify what you've done if it was the real deal. Now, I will tell you, though, as a pastor, one of the things that concerns me sometimes is I see kids when they're young very often will walk the aisle because some of their friends in the youth group of their church did it, and it's not genuine, it's not sincere, it's just kind of the thing to do, or they kind of feel under conviction and they're not sure they want to go, but they see some of their friends going, so they say, "Great, I'll do it now," but they're not, they don't really recognize what's going on. And the thing is, you can tell the difference between a real conversion and one that's not real because the person changes. Now Richard was saved 3 weeks before he was 4 years old, and I didn't think it was possible for any kid to be saved that early. My way of understanding, you had to be at least 8 or 9. Well, my oldest daughter blew that away. She was saved when she was 5, and it was dramatic. I could see the difference. She was instantly worried about everybody she knew about whether or not they knew Jesus, and she was calling grandparents to make sure they knew, and she's calling aunts and uncles to make sure they knew. She's witnessing to everybody in our apartment complex, and I still remember the first day she came home after talking to a Muslim boy and was upset because he didn't think Jesus was God. He was just, was a good teacher, and that kind of blew her little 5-year-old mind that anybody could believe that. And, and then Richard had been kind of hell on wheels for 3 weeks until he received Christ as Savior, and all of a sudden he became thoughtful and considerate, and I still have a cassette tape of him giving his testimony at the age of 3 when he invited Christ into his heart. And what an awesome thing it was. And, and as soon as he could read, he started reading his Bible. And obviously, you guys know Richard and see the proof in his life. So the thing is, if you grab hold of an electrical wire that's still hot, it will change your behavior. And I've done that a few times. In fact, is the other day I was just working on a light outlet here in the house, and I happened to touch a metal screw that I shouldn't have touched, and I got a spark, and of course it caused me to jump back and think of some Christian choice terms that I could use for the experience. But the thing is that if an electrical wire can change your behavior, I don't believe it's possible for you to meet the King of Glory and the Lord of Lords and it not change your life forever. So if you see someone make a profession of faith and yet they keep on living the same way they've always lived and they're not really feeling guilt for their sins, and I'm not saying you instantly overcome all your sinful habits, but there's got to be a demonstrable change. Now, what's the result of judicial forgiveness? What should happen is that there should be a decreasing frequency of sin. Maybe you had a sinful habit before you were saved, but after you gave your life to Christ, it doesn't mean you instantly give up that sinful habit, but there should be a decreasing frequency, and we should also have an increasing sensitivity to it. So just to recap, judicial forgiveness deals with our general position, and it means we're forever forgiven for past, present, and future sins because Christ died in our place and we accepted his offer of grace. Now, as Christians, the one we need to concern ourselves with, judicial forgiveness dealt with our permanent position, relational forgiveness deals with our daily practice. The reality is I still do screw up, and I do still sin. So what happens when I sin? Well, I don't end my relationship with God, but I lose the enjoyment of that relationship. And let me give you an example. And, of course, King David is a great example for this because he was called the friend of God. And it boggles my mind that he could be called the friend of God, the beloved of God. And he even refers to himself as the redeemed, but he still sins. In verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So he says, now notice what he says there. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence." So he's still in the presence of God. And that's the good thing. So speaking about something, David's speaking about something he didn't want to happen, not something that already happened. God's presence and his spirit were still with King David. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the only people that ever had the Holy Spirit come on them and stay were the prophets, priests, and kings. And yet the Holy Spirit could leave in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit left King Saul. In the New Testament, we don't have that problem because he abides within us and it's a permanent gift. And David's just saying, I don't want to lose your presence. He's basically saying, please, God, don't let this go any further. Don't take your presence away from me. Now, Psalm 51:14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." So he's praying for forgiveness, but it's not judicial forgiveness. In fact, he calls God the God of my salvation. David's basically saying, I already know I'm saved, but deliver me from my guilt. He's praying for relational forgiveness. He's praying for the restoration of the relationship. He's already redeemed, but he wants God to take away the guilt. And so he wants to restore the relationship, which is why we call it relational forgiveness. In verse 2, he felt dirty. And you and I have all experienced that feeling where we sin and we feel dirty with God. And Psalm 51:2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So he felt dirty. He also felt sad, broken, and depressed. In verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." He's saying, I just feel broken down inside. I feel crushed. And that's the way he felt when he sinned. And by the way, that's one of the key testimonies that the Holy Spirit gives us that we really are children of God is that when we sin, it bothers us. It hurts us that we've hurt God. So notice that David doesn't say that he fears loss of eternal salvation. He's not going down to Hades, but he's lost the enjoyment. He says, I want to hear the joy and gladness. I don't feel the joy and gladness. And you and I have no doubt experienced this feeling that we lose our joy and gladness when we sin. And then he felt off track. It's kind of like, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm not fitting in where I'm supposed to be. So he says, God, give me back the joy and give me a right spirit. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And so a right spirit, I would call that your aptitude to have a right relationship with God. And in Psalm 51:12, I call the altitude, he says, restoring to me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. So he says, I want to have a right relationship with you, but I also want to just rejoice in that relationship. Now, here's the thing. When was David forgiven? And of course, David had lots of sins, so let's just pick on the most well-known of his sins, and that's when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. When was he forgiven of that sin? In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan has already told David that God has put away your sin. It says, and David said, and so Nathan's already said, God has put away your sin. And then David responds, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So the interesting thing is that God has put away David's sin before David asked for forgiveness. Why? Because David was already judicially forgiven. He already had a relationship with God and the second person of Godhead, but he had not yet repented. It's after this confrontation with Nathan that David goes and repents and writes the words of Psalm 51. By the way, a little Bible insight for you. Right after he wrote Psalm 51, the Psalms are not recorded for us in chronological order. The psalm he wrote after Psalm 51 was Psalm 32. And so Psalm 51 is where he repents. And if you go read Psalm 32, he's rejoicing over having his relationship restored with God. So note that before David's ever sought forgiveness, which he does sometime after 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan says, God's already put away your sin. In other words, he says, judicially, you're already forgiven, David, but you've got to get back in the right relationship with God. So in Psalm 51, he asks for forgiveness. It's nearly a year after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and caused Uriah to die, but he finally asks for forgiveness. And then he writes Psalm 32 to say, here's how I felt now that I have this forgiveness. So what did David say after finally seeking forgiveness? So he asked God to forgive him in Psalm 51, and in Psalm 32, he says this, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions, Lord, and now forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So David was already forgiven, but here he says, I've now experienced another kind of forgiveness, not the judicial forgiveness, but I have my relationship restored with God. And so he says, my sin is always before me. It always bothered me. It was hindering my relationship, but now I know that I've been forgiven. So David knows that the Lord forgave him after he confessed his sin, but Nathan told him that the Lord had already forgiven him before he confessed the sin, and it's because it's two different kinds of forgiveness that are in view here. He was twice forgiven. He had judicial forgiveness, and then after Psalm 51, he has relational forgiveness. So the question is, are we twice forgiven? Have you ever done the same thing? Have you sought judicial forgiveness and have a relationship with Jesus Christ? But I don't know if anybody's ever done something wrong to you. You may have said in your heart, I forgive him or I forgive her, but that relationship's never quite the same as the person that has forgiveness. I have one child that just seems to have always had a difficulty asking for forgiveness. And I would forgive that child in advance, because I love him, I care for him, and I forgive him. But things weren't really quite right until that child came and said, Daddy, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And that restored the relationship. I wasn't going to hold it to their account anymore. I still loved them, was still going to feed them, still keep a roof over their head. But I needed them to come and ask for forgiveness so that we can enjoy the relationship that we have again. Or maybe you've been on the other end of the stick, which I've been on many times, where I've done something to hurt my wife, and she is very quick to forgive me. My wife is like the most forgiving person in the universe. And yet my relationship with her can't be right unless I go and ask for forgiveness. So we need that relational forgiveness if we want to enjoy the joy of that relationship. I think this is why a lot of people are converted and then shortly after that they drop out of church. I think one of two things happens. I think one thing is they may not be I think there's three reasons that people drop out of church. One reason is some of them were never really converted to begin with. They went through the motions, but there wasn't a real repentance. I think a second reason is that in a lot of churches, people come into the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then they're saved. And yet the church itself is so worldly that they look up one day and they can't really see the difference between the world and the church anymore. And if you're not different to the world, you're not relevant to it. I think the third reason, though, is a lot of people drop out of church because the Lord wants us to be joyful. People sin. They don't confess their sins. They no longer experience the joy, and they no longer say, man, I can't wait to get to church and hear what God has to say to us. The church no longer is an exciting thing. I mean, I'm thrilled to go to church. I'm privileged this week to go preach in East Texas, but it's not like being at my church. You know, I'd rather be home at my church. The Lord wants us joyful. He says, I write these things in you that your joy may be full. Now, one other quick illustration from Scripture is the Apostle Peter. In John 13, you'll remember the story, Jesus gets up right after he has the Last Supper with his disciples. He puts on a white apron, and he goes around and he washes all of his disciples' feet in a basin of water and then wipes their feet on his white apron. And you can imagine what was happening as he's going around the room. Every time he goes to a disciple, his white apron gets dirty and dirtier. They wore sandals. Not SAS shoes, they wore sandals, and they were getting dustier and dirty as they traveled on the dirt roads, so they had filthy feet. So he's wiping off their filth, and it's getting on him. And this is the one who's been their master, who's been their rabbi, who's been their teacher, who's been the very presence of God, and I'm sure they had to feel shame just at the fact, and not only that, they were supposed to have washed his feet. When you honored someone, you washed their feet. And so they had just, by the way, right before the Last Supper, interesting enough, had gotten into an argument amongst themselves about which one of them would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And, of course, Peter was right smack dab in the middle of that argument, and Peter was always opening mouth and inserting foot, clean or not. And Peter didn't want to be washed, and so he felt guilty about his own arguing earlier. And so he had a little eye trouble, and Jesus comes to him, and he says, oh, Master, you won't do this to me. And Jesus says, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And so what Jesus is saying here, if you really want to know the fullness of relationship I can offer and to be part of what I am, you better let me wash your feet. And by the way, foot washing was commanded for priests in the Old Testament before they could serve God. So Jesus is essentially saying, hey, if I don't wash you, you can't serve me. Now, Peter then says, well, I want a whole bath. That's, you know, Peter was what I call a man of outrageous extremes. If he wasn't one way, he was all the way in the other direction. He says, I want a whole bath. And he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. What he's saying is, you're already judicially forgiven. You're already clean. The problem is that you still sin and you still get out of relationship with me, and you need to wash your feet. You need to wash the part of you that kind of gets dirty from traveling through the world and doing worldly things. You've already been made righteous by faith, but I need you to go another step. I'm not talking about bathing you all over again. I'm just trying to get the most recent dirt off of you. So what's that mean for us? It means that we maintain the fullness of our relationship by Jesus Christ by seeking relational forgiveness. And I said here in the slide daily, what I really meant is every time we need it. I don't believe in waiting to the end of the day and then thinking back through my sins and asking forgiveness. I try to ask forgiveness as soon as I commit a sin because I want to keep a clean slate between me and God. You don't ever have to repeat judicial forgiveness. You never need again to ask Jesus Christ back into your heart if you've really ever done that. But relational forgiveness needs to be sought constantly. Every time that we foul up, we need to seek that forgiveness. Now, the miracle is God is always eager to forgive. Nehemiah 17, Nehemiah says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, ready to pardon. By the way, right there is a great verse for all of us. As Don kind of pointed out, we have these struggles with anger, but if we're to be like our Heavenly Father, we should be ready to pardon. That means quick to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to get angry, great kindness, ready to pardon. And in Micah 7:18, Micah says, who is a God likened to you who pardons iniquity that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Now listen to this, because he delights in mercy. He loves to forgive. That's what Jesus is just crazy about. He's crazy about forgiving sinners. And isn't that awesome? Romans 5:20, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, by the way, that's not meant to be an excuse for sin. I have heard people say, well, I'm already forgiven, therefore I have an excuse to sin. Last week I asked the question, you know, what was the excuse men gave for lust? And the excuse was, well, I deserve it. And then we gave the excuse, well, what are the excuses men use for anger? And the excuse was, they deserve it. And I thought that was interesting that the two most prevalent sins a man has are based on our own judgment of what is deserved. You know, I deserve gratification. They deserve my venting my wrath at them. But we're not to make excuses for our sin. What we need to do is come back and ask forgiveness for them instead. Now, what happens if we don't confess our sins? Proverbs 8:28-13 is a great question, and let's stop here for just a minute. Go ahead, Mr. Griffith, ask your question.
Back on that Nehemiah verse that you had quoted there, I have a question based on our first meeting when you had said that word anger there. I would be interested to know what that word is. Is that anger or is that wrath? Because when we had talked in that, remember that first meeting, it was, we kept coming back to anger is that reaction that you have inside, but wrath is the display.
Yeah, this is more the concept of wrath. In other words, this is the idea. Of course, you know, we have to be careful to make to distinguish between God's anger and ours, because God can be angry and have wrath. And the purpose of wrath, by the way, is vengeance. It's payback. Well, the Bible says over and over again, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So when God can be vengeful, he can have wrath, he can have anger, but he can do it without sin because his vengeance is based on absolute standards of holiness. But when my kids do something stupid and I want to respond in anger, it's because I have some sin in me. You know, I'm upset and Don, I can't tell you how many times a year I unclog a toilet. That's one of my most frequent activities around the house. But when I see something and wonder, why didn't somebody else use the plunger, or why didn't somebody else take care of this, or why didn't somebody turn the water off so it could keep filling up? When I get that feeling, I can't maybe avoid the initial emotional reaction, but what I do based on that emotion is when it changes from anger to wrath. In other words, you know, if I go out and yell and scream, then I've gone from the simple emotional stirring to the act of venting my anger or looking critically at someone. And you don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to yell and scream to do this. You can just constantly have a critical spirit towards someone. You can be a wrathful person. You could never raise your voice and your kids grow up to say, you know, my dad was angry all the time because he's always giving me these dirty looks. But if we develop that critical spirit, we develop this acting out on the anger, trying to hurt others, trying to make them know how displeased we are in a way, not in a sorrowful way that, son, I am so sorry. What you have done has broken my heart and it breaks the heart of God and you need to repent. That's not anger, but yelling and screaming because what were, you know, you idiot, what were you doing? Well, you know, that's the kind of thing that we need to repent of. It is the acting on. I think what it's saying here is that God, he does vent his wrath. Now, his wrath is righteous, but think how long he lets a nation go on in ungodliness before he punishes them. I mean, we're now getting to the stage of the nation where I believe we're under the chastisement of God. And the first chastisement, by the way, in Scripture that's given to a nation is evil judges. Well, we've had, you know, humanistic judges for many years. One of the reasons for that, by the way, is Harvard Law School, as part of their Constitution curriculum, they have a book called The Constitution Without God. And they teach that the Constitution should be taught and understood totally separate from God, the godless Constitution, they call it. And they teach the Constitution changes. And so what happens is we were given a nation of judges who no longer regard that. We're under God's chastisement. My personal opinion, and it's just a personal opinion, so if you don't agree with it, that's fine. But I really think the last president we got was an expression of God's chastisement on this nation. God's waiting for us to repent so he can turn our nation around. But my anger, unfortunately, doesn't wait 100 years after someone has done something before I vent my wrath. And my anger has my own selfish thing. You know, it's going to cost me some money to fix that, or this has made me late and I like being on time, or this has damaged my reputation. So I always have an element of selfishness in my wrath. But yeah, that's a good question, Chris. So does that make sense?
Yeah, back to a thing you said in there that's going to really convict me and probably cause me to need to spend the rest of the day on my knees here is, so you're saying that if my face shows my anger, that I'm displaying wrath. So that, man, that's killer. Is that really what you said back?
Well, say it again. Say that again in slow motion because
so my face shows my anger, right? So I just look like I'm about to say something I shouldn't say.
Well, let me turn you to another scripture, because the Bible does make numerous references in Proverbs to the fact that our eyes are the gate to the soul. And you know as well as I do that I can look at you with very loving eyes and very accepting eyes, or I can give you a look that'll make you feel like you're pushing up daisies. Now is that true? Do you know what I'm talking about, that you can give somebody a look like, you know, judgment's about to come down from Mount Sinai? Okay. So you know the kind of look I'm talking about then. But, you know, it's interesting that James and John, the sons of thunder, asked Jesus after they'd been to Samaria and Jesus wasn't well received there. They said, Master, can we pray that God will send down fire and destroy those people like they did in the days of Elijah? And Jesus' reply was amazing. He says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. And so there's one thing where we're yelling and we're screaming and we're throwing things and we're cursing and we're beating people. Okay, that's one expression. But I believe, based on Jesus' response to James and John, that it's possible to have an angry spirit. He says, you know not what manner of spirit you have. He's saying, guys, there's a reason you're called the sons of thunder. You're always trying to storm on somebody. You have an angry spirit about you. And I think the way a lot of dads manifest that is to constantly have an attitude of criticism. And in our own family for years, we had a discipline chart. And the wonderful thing about that chart, and it's on our church website, but the wonderful thing about that chart was whenever one of the kids did something on that chart, I could take Richard or take Melody over to the chart, read in the scripture verses, see what the consequence was. And I would always ask them, who decided that you get this consequence? And the correct response was, well, I did, Daddy, when I did the stupid thing. The wonderful thing about that was it actually helped me not be angry in responding to the kids because I didn't have to go on my own feeling. We had a chart that told me what to do, and I could make it a lesson every time that they got disciplined by reading the verses of Scripture, and I could key in on them every time and say, here's you chose to get this chastisement. I made it clear to them I wasn't a big bully looking for, you know, opportunities to thunder and rain on their parade, that they chose that. So it helped me not respond in anger. It helped me respond in a very calm, collected, and consistent, and that's the key word, a consistent way. And when you can discipline children consistently, you don't have to do it all the time. And I can't actually remember the last time I had to give a spanking in this house. I just haven't had to do it. I have a rod. It's in my office. I know where it is. I can go get it at a moment's notice. And I have been known occasionally to walk out with it in my hand, but I don't really even do that anymore. I basically say, you know, you have a choice. You can change that behavior or I can go get the rod. That's all I have to say. Their behavior changes. But the other thing that I noticed, Chris, is that my wife and I started making an intentional effort to bless good behavior and bless godly character and praise godly character, we ended up to where we didn't even have to really use the chart anymore. So it helped us make a progression. But yeah, absolutely, I am saying that you can look at your family in such a way. You can give them the dirty look. You can give them the look that kills. And you may never raise your voice. You may never even utter a word, but they may grow up remembering that look and saying, you know, my dad was an angry man. And I think what you have to work on as a dad is you have to work on conveying sorrow. In other words, oh, son, you know, I got to tell you, this breaks my heart. And let me tell you why it breaks my heart. Let me tell you why I think it breaks the heart of God. And, but yeah, I think we all can feel pretty guilty about that one.
I'd like to contribute that when you complete your thought. I apologize for interrupting you.
Yeah, go ahead. I was about to jump back to the next slide, so go ahead.
I'll make it brief. You know, we get confusing messages in our culture. We live in a culture that promotes expressing your feelings, you know, letting it all hang out, if you will, from a generation ago or so. When I got this idea, and I was younger when it occurred to me, I guess what I'm saying is that it is not healthy to express anger except for some very specific situations. So I guess what I'm saying is the pop culture trains us to express emotion, but expressing anger is not necessarily a healthy thing. And if you just follow the logic on that, as to why we express anger, you know, it can be helpful. And it can be very damaging to express anger sometimes. Some people point to the temple. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, let me take it a step further. Let's just, because I think your point is spot on. That the pop culture really does make men out to be angry. And if you think of any of the movies that you've watched and whatnot, anger is very often vindicated and justified. And it was kind of an essential part of the hero's character. I mean, James Bond got mad from time to time. Okay. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So the culture inundates us with that. And, you know, sitcoms show men being angry and, you know, and also being stupid for that matter. But I think Jim is spot on. The culture is constantly telling us, vent your wrath, vent your anger, get it all out, let it all hang out. But let me just sum this up with one verse of scripture, because remember that culture, psychology, philosophy, none of that is our standard. Well, the standards for our behavior ought to be the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says. It says in James chapter 1, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, period. So that tells me there's never an appropriate action that I will take as a result of my own wrath. Never. Not just most of the time, but never. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So, is there an initial emotion of anger that we can't avoid? Yeah, that's, you know, that something's going to stir us up, you know. Some idiot cuts you off in traffic, that stirs up an emotional reaction. And, you know, and I will tell you that, by the way, you know, if you carry a gun, which I do all the time, one of the things you have to know is that you can't even get involved in a conversation. You can't even get involved in an argument. You have to instantly walk away from it, because if something did escalate and you had to defend yourself, the jury's going to tell you you should have walked away early in the conversation. You had an extra reason that the jury and the judicial puts on an extra burden on someone who carries a firearm for self-defense, because they say you had an extra reason to take caution. And part of, you know, CHL training in the state of Texas is anger resolution. You have to learn to do that. You have to learn to stay out of it. So if you get in an argument with somebody and you've got a CHL license and you involve yourself in that argument and something happens later where you have to pull your gun, you're going to jail and you're going to stay there. So the point is, we have an extra burden of proof as Christians as well, because Scripture tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Scripture tells us that our own anger is always the result of our selfishness, and we have to deal with it. Now, hold everything for just a minute, because we're fixing to wind up me not giving you guys any time to talk, so let me finish these last few slides. What happens if we don't confess our sins? It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Doesn't say I'll go to hell if I don't confess my sins, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So you're not going to enjoy the blessings God has for you if you don't enjoy a right relationship with him by confessing your sins. Lamentations 3:22-23 says that the mercies of God are new every morning. That means every day we need to seek God's mercy. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. When we obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. So he says, let us boldly come. And grace, mercy here means relational forgiveness. So what's the mark of a true believer? That we confess our sins. And when, by the way, when it says he is faithful, he says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Have you ever noticed that sins was plural there? It doesn't mean that I just say, God, forgive me where I failed you today. Now, that's a famous Baptist prayer, but it's not biblical. I always hear Baptist praying, and God, forgive me where I failed you today. Well, God doesn't want that kind of prayer. He wants you to sit down and remember where you failed him and say, God, will you forgive me for blowing it today and getting upset with my wife because such and such didn't happen? And will you forgive me for, you know, thinking ungodly thoughts toward that young lady that walked by me, showing her cleavage all the way down to her navel practically? And in other words, you need to name the sin. God already knows what your sins are, but you need to call them out and name them and recognize them. And the only way you can enjoy your judicial forgiveness is to keep up your relational forgiveness. Now, I'm closing with this slide, and that is, we're going to talk about this next week. There is a condition for relational forgiveness. Remember the Lord's Prayer? He prayed, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or if you read Luke, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgressed against us. So there is a condition. You can't have relational forgiveness if you're harboring bitterness in your heart toward others. Now, I know that's another thing that may make stomp on some of our hearts, and we're going to talk about that next week. So we'll talk about that requirement for next week, and I want to deal with these problem passages that Christopher Hargarten brought up last week in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, talking about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to solve that problem. So here's my question. I'm going to shut up now, and Chris, I'll let you moderate. But just first of all, do you have a problem? And we'll give Jim a chance to finish his thoughts too. But first of all, do you have a problem experiencing relational forgiveness because you can't forgive others? Is this a problem for you? And if so, what kind of things are hard for you to forgive? That's one question. You don't have to take all three of these questions. Just pick one. Another is, when seeking relational forgiveness, have you been kind of a lazy prayer and just saying, God, forgive me where I fail you? Or have you been in the habit of praying for God to forgive you specific things? And then, here's a big question. Do you have the joy of salvation? David says, restore unto me the joy of salvation. It bothers me that some Christians just don't seem to have any joy. And I think it's because they're not experiencing relational forgiveness. I have moments where I'm not very joyful, but I got to tell you, I am so thrilled I am forgiven by Jesus Christ. And I am so thrilled to be living a life for him. And I'm so thrilled to walk in his blessings. Doesn't mean I'm thrilled all the time. There are times when I have, you know, and I'm sure I'll have times today when, you know, I have days when being a dad isn't fun. And I love being a dad. Being a dad's the greatest joy I have. But there's times when it just ain't fun. And some of you guys know what I mean by that. Anyway, there's your questions. And, Jim, why don't you finish your thoughts? And then, Chris, if you'll moderate the conversation, we'll just end whenever you guys want to end. I'm not a time constraint here. So I'm gonna mute and let you guys talk.
Wow. Thanks for dropping the hammer on us this morning again, Robert. You seem to be good at that. That first question is really, really tough, I think, across the board. I think that's probably where we're going to end up spending most of our time